The Gospel this morning, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise be Christ.
Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that as we now hear your word proclaimed in our hearing, and as Christ himself comes to teach us, that your Spirit would indeed attend to our hearts and that we would hear his voice, that you would cause those burdensome cares of our lives to be pushed away for the time, and that we would not be distracted, that we would be able to hear and to understand, and that you would grant us a word of peace in the midst of our lives, and that we might be so moved and so directed that we would follow after Christ all the more fully for having heard his command proclaimed in our hearing this day. Indeed, we ask that you would do this in accordance with your promises to your people, even as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I want you to imagine the story of the world, the story of the Bible, the story of redemption, as if it were a play, as if it were theater. This is an analogy we've considered before, but it's worth repeating and has bearing on our text in Matthew this morning. God the playwright has ordered his work in five acts. Act one is creation. Act two is the fall. Act three is the history of Israel. And act four is the incarnation, ministry, death, and resurrection of Christ. Act five is, well, after Pentecost and where we find ourselves today. And that act is still being played out. Now, as those in the midst of the last act, we cannot ignore Acts 1 through 4, can we? And of course, who can ignore Act 4? But maybe 1 through 3, we think we can do without. But if you've ever seen a play or been in a play, you know that simply won't work. The last act builds on all that has come before. And yet we recognize that Act 5 is not the same as Act 1 and so forth. When Jesus comes, as Act 4 is set in motion, we readily recognize that Jesus is building on Acts 1 through 3. And yet Act 4 is distinct from them. As participants in the last act, We rightly look back to the acts that have gone before us. And we need to know how we relate to them. Or to change the analogy, you cannot simply discount your childhood when you become an adult. It's part of your past. And in order to get to adulthood, you had to go through various stages along the way, didn't you? You know, you didn't skip any of the stages. Any of those periods of life, infancy to childhood to young adult and so on, they all build up to your becoming an adult. Well, in similar fashion, this is what we observe taking place here in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, and it has implications on our study of the passage. See, the history of Israel, even salvation history, has reached a new act in the play, has reached a new milestone of maturity in Jesus' coming. And we need to remember this perspective as we come to this text in which Jesus declares fulfillment. And let's be clear here at the outset. Fulfillment is not destruction. It's not annulment. And we'll explore this in more detail momentarily, but I want you to have this perspective at the forefront of your thinking. And why? Well, because of the presuppositions, because of how we've heard this text handled in the past, or how we think it should be read, that causes us to come to certain conclusions about Jesus' words that may or may not be accurate. We might have a tendency to read this text and nod our heads in agreement that Jesus didn't come to abolish the law, but the conclusions that we end up reaching about Jesus' teaching practically lead us to the same point. In other words, we become unwitting dispensationalists of some sort or another, in which we can allow ourselves to dismiss large swaths of the Old Covenant Scriptures as irrelevant because Jesus fulfilled them. See, that's the kind of mentality I want us to guard against. But it's one we're all too familiar with, even as such thinking has made its way and has made inroads into even Reformed churches, if even in the most subtle of ways. Now, of course, there's another ditch in which people can fall into, which has been espoused by some in the Christian Reconstruction and Theonomous camps, which still has proponents today, who take Jesus' words to mean that he didn't come to abolish the law, and they place such an emphasis there that they can end up neglecting how Jesus fulfilled it. And those in this ditch who take God's word seriously, and in that sense we are on common ground with them, but then they can propose an over-literal reading of the Old Testament, especially the various laws given to Israel, and we end up with something other than what Jesus intended or espoused. I read just this last week of a fellow who was teaching a group of people, and he pretended to hold up a stone and then ask them if they were ready to stone someone. See, that misses the mark in what Jesus is saying here as well. It's to misunderstand what it means that Jesus came to fulfill. It's to neglect to recognize that in Jesus' coming, we've entered into a new act of the play. Well, let's see if we can delve into the text. And as we do, I want you to remember the symbolic progression that we noticed in Jesus telling the disciples that they are the salt of the earth and the light of the world in the section that we studied last week. And recall that salt is connected to the offerings made, and particularly the tribute offering, also called the grain offering, as detailed in Leviticus chapter 2. And so the disciples, by implication, also the church, they act as the salt of the covenant in the world. You know, we are the seasoning that is included in the offering up of our works to the Lord, are those works that come from the fruit of our labors on this earth. And those tribute offerings were offered at the altar. The altar was there at the entranceway, the tabernacle, and also at the temple. And it was basically before you could go into the holy place. Well, then in Jesus telling the disciples that they are the light of the world, and using the house and lampstand imagery, He then goes from outside the holy place and then into the holy place. And is essentially saying to the disciples, they are now the menorah. They are the lampstand that was symbolic of the light of the world. Now, of course, Jesus is the light of the world. He says as much in John chapter 8. But here he tells the disciples that they are. And so the light will no longer be hidden in the temple, we might say, but it shines to the ends of the earth. Now, naturally, we may ask, well, if Jesus went from the altar and then to the holy place, then what about the most holy place? The Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was located, the picture of God's heavenly throne on earth. Well, see, that's precisely where Jesus takes his disciples in his instruction here regarding the law, which you'll remember was kept in the most holy place behind the veil on the two tablets that were kept in the ark. And so, figuratively speaking, at this point in his ministry, Jesus is going to draw back the curtain a bit and more fully reveal the will of heaven, only to rip the curtain in two at his death upon the cross, a detail that Matthew is sure to give us later in his gospel. So then, you know, bear in mind the implications of this. Jesus is restructuring the entire temple system, and he's doing it around himself and his followers. See, this is radical stuff. So if that's what Jesus is about, and if some of his hearers are clued in to that, that's kind of the imagery in what he's saying, and that's what he's doing, then maybe we shouldn't be completely surprised by the statement of verse 17, which, in a sense, comes out of nowhere. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Now, if Jesus has to publicly declare that he has not come to abolish the law and the prophets, then it seems to be a reasonable conclusion that some people were saying that he had, or maybe that there were some people that were thinking that he had. You know, we could say he's speaking to the dispensationalists of his day, or better yet, the antinomians of his day, those who thought Jesus was advocating throwing out the law completely. But note in particular that Jesus references the law and the prophets. Now, that's shorthand. That's a way of Jesus speaking of the whole of Scripture. We see this used other places to reference the whole of the Old Covenant Scriptures. And thus far in his gospel, Matthew has shown us on a number of occasions already the ways in which Jesus has fulfilled the prophets. So while we might think it would make some sense for Jesus to abolish the law, it doesn't make sense that he would abolish the prophets. Now, of course, he didn't come to abolish either. But he did come with an express mission. Jesus came as one who was sent. He was sent by the Father, and he was sent to fulfill. Now, what precisely is meant by fulfill is somewhat debated. And I rather suspect there are a number of nuances that are all correct, and each of which has bearing on what Jesus is saying. One commentator listed as many as nine meanings. But on a very basic level, just breaking the word down gives us one idea. Fulfill means to fill to the full or to make full. So perhaps that's a helpful image in that Jesus makes the law and the prophets fuller. If you can imagine them as buckets of water that are partially filled, and then in Jesus they become filled to the brim or something like that. We can also understand that in Jesus' own life and work, that all of the Old Covenant types and shadows are fulfilled. That he is the destination to which they all pointed. And of course, this also helps us to have a high view of all of the Scriptures because of their purpose to point forward to what is to come, to what is promised. They were signs pointing to Christ, even as we read in such places as Luke 24. Think of it this way. Let's say you're on your way to the beach for vacation, and you're going to Destin, Florida. And once you get somewhere south of Montgomery, Alabama, you begin to notice the green highway signs with the words Destin, Florida on them. And at this point in your trip, the signs don't list any mileage. They just have arrows pointing in which direction you should take at a particular intersection to get to Destin. But then you get into Florida, and then you start to see the mileage listed. And you're getting closer and closer. And pretty soon you get to Clearwater. And you know you're getting even closer still. And then you come down the hill into Niceville. And you make that left and that the light. And your anticipation is growing even more. And you might even catch a glimpse of the sound between some buildings and trees. You make your way through what feels like too many traffic lights. And then at last you come to the sign that indicates that the Destin beaches are to the right. And you follow the road to the Midway Bridge. You pay your toll, and then at last, as you go up the incline of the bridge, you reach the crest, and there lies Destin before you on the other side of the shimmering water of the Sound. You roll down the window and smell the air and know that you're practically there. And then at last, you see the beach and the ocean, and you know you have arrived. Now, the beach is clearly the destination, right? But we don't despise the signs that lead us to the beach because they're not the beach, do we? No, of course not. That would be silly. And in the same fashion, we don't despise the law and the prophets simply because they are pointing forward to Jesus who has come to fulfill them. And neither do we stop at the first sign for the beach that we see and think we've arrived at the beach. That would be downright foolish, and it's not the purpose of the sign. You know, it's almost humorous to think about someone sitting in a beach chair underneath one of those green highway signs somewhere in rural Alabama with their swim trunks on, sunglasses, and a beach ball there. But, you know, that's to miss the point. The sign wants you to keep going. Its purpose is to say you haven't arrived yet. The beach is yet to come. There are better things ahead. So on the one hand, we don't despise the sign for being the sign. And on the other, we recognize there's something more significant than the sign. So that's another way in which Jesus comes to fulfill. There's something beyond the sign itself. It's not annulled, but there's something beyond it. Now, another aspect of fulfillment that we need to recognize is the element of surprise. And now maybe you wonder what I mean by that, but in looking back over Matthew's mention of fulfillment up to this point, there have been cases when the fulfillment was unexpected. Now, in chapter 2, the account of Jesus' flight to Egypt in fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy has an element of surprise, an element of the unexpected, since Israel is fashioned as Egypt and Herod is Pharaoh. And so everything seems upside down. Well, that surprise element makes its way into Jesus' teaching in his exposition of the law. See, the expected response to a slap on the cheek is that you get to slap the other person back. Instead, Jesus says, turn so that they can slap your other cheek too. That's unexpected. That's surprising. And so we need to keep that in mind, especially in the weeks to come, as Jesus teaches in greater detail what it means that he came to fulfill the law. Well, now we come to verse 18, and Jesus says, for truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Now, the first word that Jesus utters is literally amen, and this is a way that we find Jesus speaking throughout the Gospels, and it typically indicates that he's making a significant pronouncement of some kind, such as the case here. But the verse is also a bit puzzling because we have to discern what Jesus means by heaven and earth passing away. Once we understand that, then the rest of the verse falls into place, more or less. One suggested answer is that heaven and earth refers to the two realms that naturally come to our minds. Earth, of course, where we live, and heaven, which is God's space. The idea or the thought is that those are eventually going to be disintegrated, and when they are, then the law becomes null and void. Now, this solution, I think, has two apparent flaws. The first is that the new heavens and new earth, they don't come from God starting from scratch, from creating out of nothing, but rather the new heavens and new earth come from the renewal, from the redemption of the old. And the second flaw with this view stems from the fact that the writer to the Hebrews will tell us that many jots and tittles have been abrogated while the literal creation continues. While this earth continues, so to speak, this physical earth continues, there are things that have been abrogated. So that understanding of heaven and earth doesn't seem to be what Jesus is referring to. Another suggestion is that heaven and earth refers to political powers of the world, and there's precedent for such thinking, especially in the prophets, who speak of stars falling from the sky, which is symbolical of the rise and fall of nations and rulers. And still another is that heaven and earth is a reference to the temple, since it was a symbolic picture of heaven and earth. And this view is probably getting closer to Jesus' meaning. Basically, I think we are to understand Jesus' words as being that heaven and earth are a way of speaking of the old creation in Adam, which would have included political structures, the temple, the sacrificial system of worship, and even the sun, moon, and stars. See, and Jesus is the Lord over all of these things, even as Paul declares to the Colossians. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so the structures of the old creation remain intact until all is accomplished. See, there's a temporal nature to the old creation. Now, what does Jesus mean then by jot and tittle, or iota and dot? Well, the jot, which is called the iota in Greek, is a reference to the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, the yod, and it's basically the equivalent size of an apostrophe in English. And then the dot, well, it's basically what it sounds like. It's used in conjunction with letters in Hebrew, and it's written like a period that we write at the end of a sentence. So in Jesus' mention of the iota and dot is his way of referencing the particulars of the law that separated Israel from the other nations of the world. You know, things such as circumcision, the dietary laws, temple worship, and the various ceremonial cleansings and the like. So for Jesus to say that these things remain until all is accomplished seems to indicate that there will be a time when they are accomplished. And when might that be? When might the law, when might the order of the old creation be fulfilled? When might all be accomplished? When might it no longer be necessary for one to be circumcised or follow dietary laws or worship at the temple or observe various ceremonial cleansings and the like? When might that be accomplished? Well, surely you can guess. In the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, which is essentially what Jesus preaches to the disciples on the Emmaus Road and then later that night in Jerusalem, as Luke records for us. Go back and read Romans 3, which we heard this morning, that portion of Romans 3, and you'll see this worked out in Paul's message there. See, and then it's this message of fulfillment and accomplishment that becomes the message of the apostles, and even as we read from the book of Acts through John's revelation. I mean, again, bear in mind, this doesn't invalidate to the law to the point where it's of no use to us, that a large swath of God's word is no longer applicable at all. No, of course not. But we must read the Old Covenant Scriptures with the understanding that Jesus came and fulfilled them. To put it another way, you can't read Genesis to Malachi as if Jesus hasn't come. I probably don't have to argue that with anyone here, but you get the point. See, we're farther along in the play. God's people have reached a different point in maturity. Again, this is the message that we see coming out in the apostles, especially Paul. He argues this in a number of places, but most clearly in Colossians 2. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental principles of the world, and not according to Christ. See, Paul is warning them of the Judaizers, of those who wanted to instruct Christians in the pure faith based upon the law of God and their traditions. See, in the greater sweep of Paul's argument there, he's saying Jesus has come and you're in union with him, and because that's the case, the ABCs, the elemental principles, that were specifically given to Israel and corrupted by her teachers, are not for you to follow. They are not required. They've been fulfilled. But then maybe you're thinking, well, if that's the case, then what is Jesus talking about in verse 19 when he says, therefore, whoever looses one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, what do we make of that? And how does that fit in with what Jesus says in verse 18? Well, it fits perfectly, because at this point in time in Jesus' ministry, all has not been accomplished. The law has not been fulfilled. The old creation is still in effect. The new order is yet to arrive. We're getting a preview of it, but it still hasn't come. And so until that happens, the disciples are to remain faithful. You know, we see this. We see the evidence of this even after Jesus' ascension, and at least until Pentecost. We find them worshiping in the temple still. Ultimately, the old world came to a final end in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. So perhaps the new world came in stages, so to speak. But until Jesus is crucified and risen, things continue on in accord with the Torah, with the law. Now, think about it. Even Jesus in his own life, he submits himself to the law as given to Moses, and he is the fullest of it. And yet we don't see him off in the wilderness establishing a new temple or a new form of worship or any such thing. And so he's telling the disciples to follow his example. And we also have to understand in what's to come after our section this morning. See, Jesus is about to expound upon the law and teach his disciples what it really means to keep the law, unlike the scribes and Pharisees. See, Jesus is the ultimate one who does them and teaches them. Jesus is the greatest of the great in the kingdom of heaven. And when we have a grasp on this, then we see how verse 20 then fits into the overall point that Jesus is making. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, first of all, understand that Jesus is not saying that his disciples are to attempt at beating the scribes and Pharisees at their own game. The scribes were the professional students of the day, dealing specifically with the application of the law, and the Pharisees were the reformers in Judaism. They were devoted to the meticulous practice of the law with special emphasis on ritual purity, tithing, and Sabbath observance. And in the second place, the reason Jesus isn't telling the disciples that they have to out-scribe the scribes or out-Pharisee the Pharisees is because those two groups weren't really righteous to begin with. Their standard of righteousness was based on their oral laws and not really according to God's law. They had devised man-made laws which kept them from keeping God's law, all the while living under the pretense that they were keeping God's law. See, and Jesus' statement would have been radical to those who heard it, including the disciples, and possibly disturbing. Because the scribes and the Pharisees were thought of as the premier law keepers of the day. They were the example everyone wanted to follow. But Jesus is saying there is a true righteousness, there is a true conduct that is in accord with the kingdom of heaven. And that righteousness is exemplified in Jesus himself. See, the disciples' righteousness will exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees as they pursue the righteousness that Jesus sets forth. And Jesus' words here in verses 17 to 20, they act as an introduction to the exposition of the law that is to follow. N.T. Wright provides this helpful summary. Jesus claims the high ground. It is his interpretation of the vocation and destiny of Israel that is in ultimate continuity with the Torah and the prophets, and the scribes and Pharisees have got it wrong. The kingdom will not override Moses and the prophets. How could it, without the covenant God contradicting himself? But Israel must not remain content with the shallow reading of Scripture that uses it merely to bolster her own national security. There is a deeper meaning in the sacred writings than first century Israel had grasped. It is this deeper meaning that Jesus is commending. The righteousness that the scribes and Pharisees ascribe to, well, it was self-serving. The righteousness that Jesus expounds is a redemptive righteousness in which the disciples are to participate, which is the manifestation of God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. In short, Jesus is simply telling his disciples to imitate his own righteousness, which exhibits the righteousness of his Father. Jesus didn't simply avoid sinning. Jesus intervened in the world of sin in order to undo injustice, in order to cut evil at its root, in order to restore right order in God's creation. And he did that in surprising ways. His teaching seems paradoxical and upside down. He sets verbal traps for the Jews who try to trap him, and he enacts a temple destruction in broad daylight. At the climax, Jesus undoes the injustice of the world. He does righteousness that surpasses the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees by giving his cheek to be slapped, by giving his back to be whipped, by going willingly to the cross. That is the surprising righteousness of God, the righteousness that Jesus demands of us. This is one way to sum up the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is giving detailed instructions for taking up the cross and following him. He is telling us in specific how we can enact His redemptive righteousness every day. Jesus said, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." To enter the kingdom, you must trust Jesus. You must take Him at His word. And you must follow Him in the way of redemptive righteousness that He sets forth. This was the case for the disciples, and it's the case for the church still. The law has been fulfilled in Christ, and we are called to obey that law in Him. We are called to participate in the redemption of the world, the bringing of the kingdom of heaven all the more to the earth, displaying through our lives and words God's will being done on earth as it is in heaven. See, the way into the most holy place has been opened up in Christ. The law, the word from heaven that He has given, it now dwells in the new temple, the church. A temple that's not isolated to a city in Palestine, but a temple that is encompassing and will encompass the entire earth as the church herself takes the law of Christ to the nations. Keep the end of Matthew's gospel in mind. Think about the whole story. Think about where the play is headed. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go there. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that by your Spirit you would give us a greater sense of the part that we have to play in the great work that you are doing in the world, in that we would understand who we are in the play of redemption that you are working out until Christ comes again. Indeed, grant us strength and hope, and grant us a vision of the promises that you have made in Christ and through Christ and by Christ. And indeed, may we seek to follow Him in the way of righteousness that He has set forth in His word and by His voice. Indeed, humble us before your word and make us all the more faithful, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.